Good morning, and it's good to see everybody out on this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you for coming to be with us. We have visitors with us, and we're delighted to have you in our midst. We're going to begin reading in the book of Acts this morning in the second chapter, verse 40, and that's on page 1254 of your pew Bibles. Luke writes that with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is one of the most pivotal times in the history of humankind. This was the fulfillment of the plan of redemption, the scheme of redemption that God had really devised even before the world began. It was the fulfillment of the promise made to Adam and Eve in the garden. It was the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham of the seed coming. And it was the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus when he says to the confession of Peter that when he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says that upon that confession, I'm going to build my church. And so on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, endued the apostles with power from on high, and they began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've often wondered what that was like on that first day. It was like the first day of the church when these devout Jews had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the Pentecost and all the things that go there would be for quite a while, millions of people that would be there. And they had no idea that for many of them, 3,000 at least, that their lives would be completely changed. They were concerned when they heard the preaching of the apostles. They cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles. They were concerned. They were pricked in their hearts. What do we need to do? And so Peter told them, "You need to repent and be baptized." And so they did. Well, what happened 15 minutes after they came up out of the water? You know, what happened an hour later? It's like, what do we do now? You know, how does this all kind of work together? Well, we kind of have an idea because he does say they continue steadfastly. They, apparently, of course, with the apostles' doctrine. And so we don't have all of those things recorded, but we know that after this all happened, then the apostles were getting everybody together. And you can imagine that, you know, they're trying to say, okay, now this is where we need to go with this. He didn't just baptize them and say, "Y'all go home." And so they were teaching them things, and they were establishing doctrines, and they were showing the fellowship. They were already instituting the Lord's Supper. They were praying. They were doing all kinds of things. And so everything was different because this was not the Jewish economy. This was the new beginning of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So an amazing time here. And they were actively involved in worship. And then, of course, they were taking care of needs. And then Luke tells us that the Lord is adding daily to those who are being saved. And so the beginning of the church, what a marvelous time. And so we know that in the beginning there were 3,000. A little bit later he's noted that there's 5,000, and then it's multitudes upon multitudes. And the church at Jerusalem was the first church. This was a promise made, of course, by Jesus in Luke chapter 24. But the Jerusalem church was the first local church. And so while the Christians, they hadn't been called Christians yet. That didn't happen until later in Antioch, but we'll call them Christians anyway. That when they started this whole process, you know, what did they know? What did they understand? How did they get together and how did they do whatever they did? Now we realize, as we see in a moment, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That was in the universal sense. But it is obvious that immediately upon this proclamation and these people obeying the gospel, that there was a collective assembly of people that gathered in Jerusalem that became the church of our Lord in Jerusalem. And they had a lot of things in common, and they were doing a lot of things in common. They had fellowship together. Over in chapter 4, even when the persecution was beginning, we noticed that the church, the local church in Jerusalem, the beginning, that they had things together. They, of course, Peter and John had been arrested. They had done the miracle act in chapter 3. Then they had been warned, you go and don't teach any more of that. And then we find in chapter 4 and in verse 23 that being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so what happens is that we have this collective group that they come and say, listen, we got arrested and we got warned and we got to do this. Well, they were just praising God. In verse 31, we find that they were praying, because as they're relating all the story in verse 31, it says, when they had prayed, they, the group, the assembled group, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And so we see in the early days of the church that there was this collective group, that they were kind of all excited, and they were together with one another, they were helping one another. Verse 32, the multitude of those who believed, again, the Jerusalem church, the multitude of those who believed of one heart, one soul, neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And you're chapter 5 and verse 11, after the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Boy, Ananias and Sapphira came, God struck them dead because they lied to the Spirit. We notice in verse 11 that it says, so great fear came upon all in the church and upon all those who heard these things. And so I think that what we find here is the church in Jerusalem. I mean, did you hear what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah, boy, I wonder if we can get their seat at church. And it was impacting the church there in Jerusalem. And that would, of course, been spread out even further than that. They were involved in evangelism, chapter 5 and verse 28. And the accusation when the 12 are now arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. But notice what they say, that this group of Christians, these early disciples, when they are warned, when they had brought them before the council, and the high priest says to them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, we gather from that that these disciples, this early church of our Lord in Jerusalem, boy, they were letting everybody know about Jesus Christ. So the city of Jerusalem was being impacted by the church of Jerusalem because of what was being done. Then chapter 6 and verse 1, those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So they were also benevolent in that sense, and the widows are being neglected. But we're talking about the church in Jerusalem, the local church. And then, of course, in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul of Tarsus. What's he doing? Now Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And the saints of Jerusalem, I don't know what their numbers were, they began to go out into the different places of Judea and Samaria. And all of a sudden now you're going to have other churches beginning as these disciples go out. Well, the point of all of that is that there was a characteristics of a local group of people. Now, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's Acts 2. We'll come back to that in a moment. But here's a local group of people that are involved in a lot of things, fellowship and prayer and benevolence. And yes, they got scared about Ananias and Sapphira. They're very evangelistic as they're spreading the message of Jesus all over the city of Jerusalem. They're taking care of their widows, and the church is specifically being targeted by Saul to be persecuted. Well, to understand what the church is, we have to understand that there are two natures to the church. There's what is called the universal church and that which is called the local. When Luke records in Acts 2:47 that the Lord added daily to the church, that was the universal church. That was the church of the Christ that belonged to him, and everybody was a part of the universal church. Because whether there was 3,000 baptized or 5,000 later or multitudes upon multitudes, everybody came into the same part or the same union together. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 23, it talks about Jesus is the head of the church. Well, he's talking about the universal, the church, which of course is indicative of the local, but the universal church is the ones that are made up of everybody in the world. Like today is the first day of the week, and depending on what time zone you're in, that there are saints all over the world that are worshiping and doing what basically you and I are doing. There are saints that I've been with in Nicaragua. There have been saints that I've been with in South Korea. And there's been saints that I've been together in Bulgaria and in Greece and you know, in Dixie County and different places like that, you know. So they're just, you know, we're all together in one. And that's what Jesus is the head of. But there's also the local church. In Acts, the 14th chapter, when the Apostle Paul is going about doing his first missionary journey, he's in Asia Minor, and he's gone to Iconium and Derbe and then Lystra, but he's kind of going backwards now. But in Acts 14 and verse 21, when Paul and Barnabas, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Notice verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul and Barnabas were going around, Paul and Silas later, and they were establishing churches all over the place. And when they established a church, they would, if they could, they would ordain elders. But the point, these are local groups that were in different places, in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Of course, we know that when you read the epistles of the New Testament, it's all about local churches. Because the letter to Rome is actually a place that Paul has yet to be. He's writing to the saints that are in Rome. These are not on your notes, but I figured you could figure out where these are. I didn't have room, okay? It'd be a two-page. But anyway, if you look in Romans chapter 1, he's saying to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Well, that's the church that was in Rome. He hadn't even yet been there. He wanted to come to those people so he could bestow upon them a spiritual gift. When he wrote the two letters to Corinth, he was addressing it to the church of God, which is at Corinth, Galatia. Well, there's a multiplicity. There's churches all over Asia, Galatia, and that's kind of like the country of Turkey today. But there were multiplicity. And then there was a church which he calls the saints in Ephesus. And then when you come to the church at Philippi, he simply refers to the church as all the saints that are there. There's a Colossae. He calls them the saints and the faithful brethren. And the ones who got the award for the longest sign of the church is the Thessalonians. When he wrote to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, they had a big sign. But the point of it is that there were churches in all these different places, and it was a local church. And so Paul dealt with problems that were in Corinth, and he was giving encouragement to the church in Philippi and all the different places. But this shows that there was a local church in so many places, like Jerusalem, like it began. Group of people in a geographic location that were assembling and doing the work of the Lord. And there is an important organizational sense to the church. When we think about the church itself, we said that Jesus is the head of the church. That's affirmed also in the book of Colossians in the first chapter. When the Apostle Paul said that Jesus, of course, in the head talking about the universal, that he's the head of the body, the church who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things that he may have the preeminence. Well, Paul's term there about the church is the church universal. That's everything that's ever child of God that's ever lived under the umbrella of the covenant of Christ. He is the head of the church. But then there is also a makeup of the local church that he speaks about in the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter and in verse 11. Let's read that one together. The book of Ephesians actually is a book about the church, one of the really the books that says more about the church than any other. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul says that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, when you have this grouping of men, and you look and see what they were, first of all, he says that there were apostles. Now, there were only the original 12, plus Paul, and Barnabas is referred to as an apostle, but you've got these men who have unique abilities, and the apostles were the ones, particularly in the original, were the ones who remained in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 6, when the widow situation was coming up, the 12 gathered together and said, you know, we don't really have time to go wait on tables. And so they brought some men in and they took care of the widows. Generally speaking, the apostles remained with the church in Jerusalem. Of course, Peter would go out on some journeys, and eventually, historically, all of the apostles went out different places. You know, Matthew, they say, I think, went to India. John wound up on the Isle of Patmos in different places. But these were the inspired men that were directed by God to help establish the church. They had the gift of the Holy Spirit. Nobody else did. They could pass that spirit or that gift on to other people. Nobody else could do that. But there were only 12 of those in the original form, plus Paul, and so they were a part of that. Then he speaks about the prophets. In Acts the 11th chapter, there's a prophet by the name of Agabus that talks about a coming famine. And so in the early church, there were these men who stood up, and verse 28, Acts 11, verse 28, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine. So they were doing a collection there. So in the early church, there were people who were inspired men who were prophets. And they were telling about things even like this famine that was coming up. And then there were evangelists like Philip. He was one of the guys that was put in charge of the widows, and I guess they got that taken care of, and he was off to do something else. But you remember in Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit comes to Philip and says, listen, there's a guy down there in Gaza, and you need to go talk to him. And so he comes down to Gaza, finds a man from Ethiopia, sitting in his chair reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, only if somebody guides me. So he gets up in the chariot. Philip goes down the road. He preaches Jesus to him. The eunuch, the Ethiopian, he says, see, here was water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip takes him down into the water and baptizes him, an evangelist. And he left there and went preaching somewhere else. And so there's a lot of people that are just evangelists. Now, people like Peter and Paul and Silas and Barnabas, they were evangelists as well, but they were also apostles. Peter was kind of unique because he was not only an apostle and not only a preacher, but he was also an elder and all the other things that go along with it. But in the church, there were just people who went about preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ. And then in our text of Ephesians 4, Paul mentions pastors. Well, we have to make this legal declaration that in the world today, most people think of pastors as being preachers. Now, it is possible, with a lot more discussion, that a preacher can be a pastor. But in actuality, a pastor in the New Testament is not referred to as a preacher. He's an elder. He's a bishop. He's an overseer. And in Acts, the 20th chapter, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. And so when he got to Miletus, not wanting to go to Ephesus, he called for the elders of the church. And these are the pastors. These are the shepherds of the flock. And so a lot of churches had elders. As we noted earlier in Acts 14, they went around establishing elders in every church. And so we don't know how many there were. But Paul called these men to come to him. And these were the leaders of the local congregation that was at Ephesus. These were men that had the oversight of the church at Ephesus, not at Miletus or anywhere else, but at Ephesus. And we'll see that in a moment. And then finally, Paul says that there are those who are teachers. And these are people that would be probably like Aquila and Priscilla. In Acts, the 18th chapter, you remember that when Apollos, a great orator, was speaking, that Aquila and Priscilla took him off to the side and taught him the way more perfectly. So the church is made up, and the local church at the New Testament was made up of these groups of people. Now, Jerusalem probably had all of these, including the apostles, but not all of these were inspired. The apostles and the prophets were inspired. The evangelists didn't have to be inspired. The pastors or the elders did not have to be inspired, nor the teachers. And after time, all the apostles died, and there are no apostles. And after time, the prophets died who were inspired. But the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers continue. And the only inspiration that they have today comes from the Word of God. But again, these are individuals that make up the local congregation. And I'll tell you, one of the great congregations in the New Testament is actually the church at Antioch. They were very evangelistic. It is from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas went out, and Paul and Silas went out. And Antioch was just one of those great congregations to be a part of. And so what we see is that when you particularly look in the book of Acts, you find that there is a lot of references to churches over here and over there and over here. And just like today, geographically separated, there's churches in all the cities, and some that Paul hadn't even gotten to. He had wanted to go to Spain, which makes you kind of wonder if maybe there weren't some saints over there. We don't know. He never made it to Spain. But anyway, so that's the universal and the local church. And so the New Testament pattern shows that the church of our Lord is universal in the sense that it's everybody in the world, and that the local church is made up of an assembly of saints under leadership and rule as to the pattern and the blueprint of the church. And this is what Jesus built. This is what Jesus desired, is that he wanted there to be assembly of groups in different cities all over. So the question that we ask this morning is, does church membership matter? Well, I guess another way to ask that question is it necessary for a child of God to place membership with the local congregation? Well, we actually have an example of this in the New Testament. Saul of Tarsus, oh boy, he's the bad guy. He was bringing great persecution against the church. Of course, we know that when he was on his way to Damascus that his life changed. And so in the 9th chapter, he became a child of God. And so in Acts chapter 9, we kind of missed this about Saul, that he was there in Damascus. They tried to kill him. He escaped by a basket on the side of the wall. That must have been strange. And so he goes to Jerusalem. And in verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Well, I'd be the same way. Saul of Tarsus come walking in the door, I'd say, do we have people carrying today? Is there anybody that's got some rope or something? Saul just walked in the door, you know. I mean, he'd scare you to death because this was the great persecutor. But the point of it is that he was a Christian now, and he came to the church at Jerusalem, great church, got the apostles and everybody there, and he wanted to be a part of that group. And they said, I don't think so. And that tells us a lot of things about this process. He tried to join because he recognized that it was important. Now, it's not automatic. Membership to a local congregation is not just something you do just to do. Ethiopian eunuch. He became a member of the universal church there on the way, but he wasn't a member of a local congregation because there wasn't one and he was going home. I think the inference is that he was the seed that planted the church in the country of Ethiopia. And actually, if you read history a little bit about Ethiopia, there was a large population of quote-unquote Christians that were there. And I suspect it came from that one guy. But the point of it is that the Ethiopian eunuch was a member of the Lord's body, but not a local group because he hadn't gotten home yet. And so just the fact of, you know, Paul was not a member of the local congregation just automatically. Membership is not done by hereditary connections or how often a person attends services or becomes involved in the church's activity. Because what Paul did is that he sought out the church and at the encouragement of others, you know, and the way that he was, you know, accepted into there is that Barnabas came and said, no, he's okay. This is hard to believe, but he's okay because he's a Christian now. And so that also tells us that sometimes membership is helpful with at least others kind of being there. So here Paul is trying to join himself to a congregation. And we notice in his admonition to the elders a little later in Acts the 20th chapter that he warns the elders about those problems that are going to be there. Again, we noted that they are elders of the local group. And he tells them in verse 28 that they need to watch out, that therefore take heed yourselves into all the flock. In other words, the church at Ephesus. That's what he's referring to. So we could be called the flock. Watch out for the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to do what? Shepherd the church of God. And so their responsibility is to watch out after them, because in verse 29, he says, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's talking about the leadership of the church at Ephesus and how that they need to watch out for their group that is there. And the word we use is autonomous, as that they would look out after them. And then when he writes to the church of Corinth in the fifth chapter, he tells them that, you know, you've got this man who's got his father's wife, but he's talking about the things that are going on at that congregation. And that shows that there's a responsibility of discipline in verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan. So here's a collective use of discipline of somebody who's in sin. And so, you know, the leadership of Corinth was to take this person, and they did, by the way. They did exactly what Paul said, 2 Corinthians. He commends them for that. And so church discipline implies a local assembly under leadership. Well, to me, again, this is showing that membership is required for the elders or the leadership to watch out for. Because Paul said to the elders, watch out for the flock that is among you. But if somebody has not engaged themselves with this congregation, they have no authority because they're not part of that group. I shop a lot at Publix. And although once in a great while I'm mistaken for the store manager, I just look like that. I don't work for Publix, even though I spend a lot of time there. And what he's saying is that the leadership or the authority, the eldership to even engage in discipline is so that it will take care of the local congregation. If a man or woman is not a member of a local congregation, the leadership cannot exercise that oversight. The church in Philippi, we noted that a moment ago, he addresses them that they had elders and deacons, that there were those who were elders and deacons. As a matter of fact, Paul, to both Timothy and Titus, tells them these are the men who are to be elders. Let me ask you something. If the local assembly is not important, if gathering together as a local group of people, why are there elders? Why have elders? Because if you have elders and don't have a flock, you have shepherds without sheep. I don't know what that would be. You would just have a bored shepherd. But you can't have, you know, a flock. You can't have the shepherdship without the flock. And so they go hand in hand. And what that shows is the relationship of membership is the accountability that is there. And if there is no local congregation and rule, then God would not have required these men to be certain characters to be elders. But these elders are overseeing a particular group, and individuals are willing to accept that and to bring them in. And that's why, you know, Paul, when he's talking about the widows, he says to not add somebody into your number. Well, that means that there's a collective group that is there, because it is a group. Why is it important to be a member of a local congregation? Well, it is to fulfill the pattern of the New Testament church. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, there is a direct statement and I think an inference that is made, whether there's an eldership or not, that in the case of an eldership, Paul says that obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so it is to fulfill oversight, because oversight is only given by the responsibility of those who engage in that relationship. And the elders have that responsibility, or the leadership has that responsibility, to look out for the souls. And it is to worship in spirit and truth. Sometimes we, and I guess rightfully so to a degree, say that, well, you know, the most important thing that we do today is the Lord's Supper. Well, that is a very important thing. It's an extremely important thing. But in Hebrews 10, it tells us there's another thing that is as well extremely important. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, back up there, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Notice verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. One of the responsibilities that we have in church membership is found in verse 24. I am to consider other people, and I am to stir other people up with love and good works. I can't do that unless I'm part of a local group. I can't do that unless I'm part of the assembly. You cannot worship God as a group of people by proxy. Because I mean, one of the reasons that we're assembling is so that I can stir up and I can be that and I can, as he says in verse 25, exhort one another. So to consider one another is my obligation. And then finally in Ephesians chapter 4, we read a moment ago about verse 11, how that all those different aspects of the church are there. Why? Why did God put the church together like that? Why does God have the local assembly? You ever thought about that? Why did God say, hey, you got that whole universal thing? That's a great thing. But here's the second part. I want you to come together. And if you're in a community like Hernando County and Brooksville, as I want you to come together. Why did he want us to do that? Verse 12, Ephesians 4, verse 12. So that for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head. Verse 16, notice, and this was talking about the collective group, the assembly, the local congregation particularly, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causeth growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. One of the reasons that I would desire to be a member of a local congregation is so that I can be part of this supplanting, a part of this effective working, and part of this growth. Because we do it together. And we are sharing together in the work of the Lord. And then quickly, the blessing simply is that in the local congregation is that we care for one another. And I know that people care for one another, but in Galatians chapter 6, if any of you is overtaken into trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of comfort. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What a great introduction to this second letter that they've had a lot of problems in the first one, but he commends them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Notice verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We're here so that we can comfort one another. And that we can have concern for the work and the things that are engaged in the work. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians in the 5th chapter and verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other. Again, the unity. Edify one another, the local group, just as you're also doing. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And what he's talking about here is the kind of engagement that we are part of as a local group and fulfilling that. And then also in his second letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6, it has to do with conducting discipline. He says that we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. And so here we have an admonition that in the local group, one of the reasons that we gather together or we're an assembled group of people is so that we can care for one another spiritually. All of these are the benefits of the local group and the membership in a local congregation. And that is because that this represents, the local congregation, represents the wisdom of God. We asked the question earlier, why did God want us to do that? Could he not have simply made it a way that we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and we stay home and just sort of do our own thing and kind of live our lives and study our Bibles and do whatever we're going to do? No. What God said is that there's the universal church that my son's the head of, but then I want you all to get together. And the reason is because when God created Adam, he looked at him and said, it's not good for man to be alone. I don't need to be alone. God wants a collective group of a local congregation to be together so that we can show the wisdom of God, and that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God can be shown to the world. And that's one of the reasons that we're here, is so that the world can see God's plan, and they can see God's revelation and God's scheme of how He wants the local congregation to be together. And that is why the church membership is essential, to be together as we work together for the common cause. But all of this started 2,000 years ago when Peter preached a sermon to a lot of devout Jews, had no idea what was coming. They heard a sermon about how that they had killed the Son of God, and they had. His name was Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God by miracles and signs and wonders, and they'd killed him. And yet he was proclaimed as being the Son of God. And when 3,000 people were impacted by that, and they said, what do we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, he didn't say, well, you need to become a member of the church. He didn't say that. He didn't say, join the church of your choice. He didn't say that. As a matter of fact, if you look at the sermon in Acts 2, Peter didn't even say anything about the church at all. Not a word. But he told them they needed to repent. And what happened, because they repented and they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord added them to the church. And then they learned the importance of the local group, and they joined themselves together. And that's where the Church of Jerusalem became a member. So, if you're not a member of the body of Christ this morning, to repent, to be baptized, the Lord will add you to the church, and then to encourage you to become a member of a local congregation. And that is the church of Jesus Christ that we bid you come to. Let's stand as we sing.